Please turn in your Bibles back to Romans after a little hiatus. Great to be back in Romans 11, back to this tremendous missionary epistle penned by the greatest church planter who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, arguably the most theologically significant and doctrinally rich book in all the Bible and in all of human history. We're in the middle of Romans 9 through 11, the next major section, if you recall, in the flow of Paul's argument, and we've entitled Romans 9 through 11, Defending the Gospel. It's answering the problem of Israel's unbelief, this perplexing dilemma of Jewish hostility to Christ and to the gospel in Paul's day and still in our day today. This was no academic issue. This was no mere theological debate for the Apostle Paul. Remember, he began back in chapter 9 by telling us it was a matter of unceasing grief and great and profound personal sorrow and anguish. And it should be no less a burden and a concern for us today. To help us get back into this passage, I want to give a modern-day illustration to let us feel a bit more of Paul's pain behind this section in Romans. It's from the Jerusalem Post a couple of years ago, an article entitled, Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Jesus But Were Afraid to Ask, written by a Jewish rabbi. Imagine your Jewish friend telling you this. This is the kind of thing they would probably tell you if they were honest or aware of what Judaism, modern Judaism teaches and why they reject Christ and cannot believe in our gospel. Quote, Christianity is based on the doctrine of original sin, and it teaches that man can achieve salvation only through acceptance of the designated Savior. We Jews cannot subscribe to a theology which deprives man of creative growth and denies his innate goodness and his potential to reach the stars and come close to the throne of the Almighty. Furthermore, Judaism finds it ludicrous to accept the concept of the sacrifice of one man for the sins of his fellow man. Such an act would be contradictory to the divine plan, through which each man must make an attempt to develop his potential and accept individual responsibility for his actions. Judaism cannot abide. Are you ready for this? They said, we refuse to tolerate, quote, a doctrine which teaches that all your sins shall be washed away in my blood. The rabbi concludes, there is no need for mediation by a, quote, savior or any other being. It follows, therefore, that because Judaism rejects the notion of an intermediary, some mediator between God and man, each man, therefore, has the power of achieving redemption on the basis of his own merit. What would you say to that? How would you answer such a Jewish friend after hearing those words? It's a shocking denial of their own Old Testament, is it not? That's the opposite of what is taught in Genesis through Malachi, in their own Pentateuch, in their own Tanakh and Torah. But it's a clear example, isn't it, of the offense of the cross. How the gospel is a stumbling block to our self-righteous natural heart and mind. Outside of Christ, every other supposed way of salvation or of achieving righteousness amounts to this, doesn't it? No, thank you. I'll be fine. I'm saving myself quite well. My righteousness will be enough in the end when I stand before God. And what a hellish lie. What a damning lie that is indeed. It's exactly why Paul wrote Romans, isn't it? And why we have this very important book. Remember here in Romans 9 through 11, Paul has been answering some burning questions about the very integrity of God himself. God's own character is at stake in this problem of the Jews. Remember, he begins chapter 11, last time, opening verse, look there in your Bibles, Romans 11 verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Answer, may it never be. And now I want to summarize the whole chapter for you in one short sentence. If you're one of those give me the bottom line sort of people, give me the executive summary, I've got it in one sentence. All of Romans 11 is about how the rejection of Israel is not total and it is not final. There it is. Israel's rejection, their current spiritual state of being cut off from God, it is neither total nor final. That's the point. Verse 1 to 10, we saw last time, it's not total. It's only partial rejection by God. While there is a remnant of Jews being saved already, though the rest are damned. We saw Paul himself. We know people today, right? Israel, Eluz, Amir, Tsar, Fatih, and many others. Christ is building his church, even among the Jews, as God promised. It's not a total rejection. And now from verse 11 and following, we're going to see it's not a final or a permanent rejection. It's only temporary. Let's read the passage from verse 11 through verse 24. Please stand as we hear God's holy word. Follow as I read. Romans 11 from verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off so that I may be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Our Father, as we come to this very important and picturesque and profoundly significant passage for our understanding today as the Gentile church of your purposes in history and your plan for the Jews, oh Lord, our single request is that we would not also be guilty of this pride, that we would not be the next and sadly a long litany and a long line throughout too much of church history of proud Gentiles that despised the Jews and disregarded your plan for them and the richness of the salvation you brought to us through them. Oh Lord, teach us, humble us, bring us to that place of prostrate worship with the author, Paul himself here, to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of your wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable are your judgments, how unfathomable are your ways, from you, through you, and to you belongs all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is, Behold Our Kind and Severe God. Behold Our Kind and Severe God. Our outline is two pictures given to puncture Gentile pride. Two pictures, you could say, that each have sharp glass edges that ought to poke and pierce our Gentile arrogance, and deflate our pride too often towards our Jewish roots. to humble us about God's plan for Israel, so that we don't fall away as well, and so that we too don't backslide and prove to be false in the end. He gives us these two pictures to puncture Gentile pride. First of all, the pendulum, verse 11 to 16, and then we'll look at the olive tree, verse 17 to 24. Up to this point, Paul has been surveying Israel's past and present in all of their hardness and unbelief and rebellion. But now, verse 11 onwards, the apostle lifts his eyes to the future, to one day when things will change and be marvelously different than they are now for the Jews. Why? Why do we care about the future of Israel? Why do we Gentile Christians find any relevance at all in the midst of all the modern pressures and the lives that we, the pressures we face and the lives that we live? How relevant is this? And as I've tried to show you repeatedly in Romans 9 through 11, it's of immense relevance, because if God has forsaken the Jews, he'll do the same to you. And if he has gone cold in his love for them, or he's gone back on his word, how do you know he won't do the same thing with you? If his faithfulness is in question towards them, then you and I are in big trouble as well. And he may not be faithful to us either. That's what's at stake. That's the burden of Paul's logic here in Romans 9 through 11. If Romans 9 through 11 can't prove his promises to the Jews, then we can't cling to Romans 8 either. Have you ever noticed that? We love to throw out Romans 8. Oh yeah, all things for good, right? You know, God is for us, who can be against us, right? And we love to use Romans 8, but we need Romans 9 to 11 just as much. And so we come, first of all, to the pendulum picture, verses 11 through 16, the pendulum picture. God's sovereign purposes in Israel's temporary rejection, which ought to humble us. Look at this picture of the pendulum here that Paul unfolds here in verse 11 to 16. Remember where we've been in the previous verses, verses 7 through 11, God's awful hardening and judgment upon the unbelieving majority of Israel. And now look at verse 11 as our passage begins. Look there in your Bibles. He asks a question again. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? But who are they? Who are they? Is it the hardened and doomed part of Israel, as many Christians and theologians have said throughout history? Or is it the nation as a whole? He's going to talk about them and they seven times in the next two verses and more after that. So we better figure out who they are. And I believe when you trace out Paul's argument in the coming verses and the contrasts that he gives, he must be referring to the whole nation of corporate Israel, ethnically, nationally, as he introduced back in verse 7, speaking about Israel. So the burden of this question here in verse 11 seems to be along these lines. You picture someone in the church at Rome saying, Paul, I mean, those first 10 verses, that's heavy. There's a small remnant getting saved, and then the rest are being damned. It seems really disproportionate. Please don't tell me it's going to stay that way. Is it always going to be just a few Jews who get saved and the rest are lost? And Paul says, not so. Did they stumble so as to fall? Is God done with the Jews? Look at his answer in verse 11. May it never be. Of course not. Perish the thought. Impossible. Keep reading verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Beloved, we all know the difference between a first step and a last step. All of you athletes know there's a big difference in the sound of a whistle at the opening of a game and that long whistle that ends the game, right? Paul is saying what's happening with the Jews now is not the final whistle. It is simply the next step. This movie is still going. The credits have not begun to roll yet. The curtains are not closing on his plan with the Jews. By their transgression, the Jews, unbelieving, rejecting Jesus, opposing the gospel, through that, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Have you read the book of Acts? We're going to be diving into it again tonight. How did almost every one of Paul's Gentile churches get planted? I mean, take your pick. How did the church in Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, you name it, Corinth, how did those churches get started? Because Paul went to a church planting seminar and he had the most excellent business strategy. He had one of the finest proposals that he drew up with all the calculated risks and threats and opportunities. Is that why? No. Every one of those churches got started because he got kicked out of the synagogue. He got booted. And so a church was birthed. I mean, imagine a book like that in the Christian bookstores today. Oh, church planting for the thick-skinned, right? You know, the subtitle, how to get Jews to hate you so Gentiles will listen to you so Jews will get jealous. Oh, it's on discount price. Who's going to buy a book like that? I mean, imagine someone sends you a blog article and they say, hey, go click on this link. You want to read this. It's called How to Get Rejected. Oh, wow, really cool, nice. I really want to read that. And yet, in the plan of God, so it is. Keep reading, verse 12. Now, if their transgression, this is the Jews, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Okay, look up here, all right? It's not very often that I don't have any moves in my repertoire, all right? So you don't want to miss this. Paul is swinging the pendulum twice. Did you see that? He's saying, the Jews hated Jesus, so Gentiles got saved, so the Jews would be jealous, which means even greater Gentile blessing. From the Jews to the Gentiles, their loss, Gentile gain, which brings more gain for the Jews, which is even greater gain for the Gentiles. Do you see the two swings of the pendulum already, which we'll see again and again? What is this phrase here at the end of verse 12? Their fulfillment? That could be translated the fullness. It must refer to the Jews' inclusion, their national restoration back to God one day, as we'll see in verse 25 and following, when all Israel will be saved. And beloved, what an encouragement for you and me already. How dare we ever doubt the hidden hand of God in the affairs of man? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Who are we ever to question the absolute sovereignty and goodness and wisdom of God? Even in history's darkest hours, in your lowest points, in your most painful moments, in your greatest heartaches, in your worst trials, is God not at work accomplishing his purposes? If he can do this in such epic and historical ways, how perfect is our Heavenly Father's special providence for his people? How personal is his orchestrating of every detail for his great salvation plan, for his kingdom purposes, working all things for your good and for his glory. Do we not love to sing? His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Keep reading, verse 13, Paul continues. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In other words, don't take lightly what God has called to me. Don't think it's not a big deal. It's a very big deal. Keep reading, verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul, Mr. Apostle, what makes you tick? I don't get you. And then you read a verse like this. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry so that I might move to jealousy. Who? The Jews. Is that what fuels your engines, Paul? Is that what's behind all of your passion for lost souls and all of your zeal for Gentile evangelism, all of your tireless church planting efforts around the entire Mediterranean basin? And now your burden, as we will learn later in Romans 15, to go all the way to unreached Spain one day with the gospel. What drives you, Paul? And Paul says, it is this, so that the Jews might be moved to jealousy. You see, beloved, please hear this. There was a risk in the church at Rome. I know this takes, we have to study. This is not an easy passage this morning, but it's an essential for us because he's rebuking Gentile Christians. And throughout church history and around the world today, Gentile Christians like us keep making the same dumb mistake and disregarding God's plan for the Jews. Because from the first century, they were hijacking Paul and saying, aha, we've been looking for a reason to prove our superiority as Gentile Christians, whatever it is, African, American, Asian, Afrikaner, Zulu, Filipino Christians. We don't need the Jews. Poor Jews. Paul, he's our man. He gave up on them. I mean, he dusts his feet. He left the synagogues. He ditched the Jews. He says, I'm moving on. Paul for president of the Society for Gentile Supremacy. And Paul says, you better find another apostle. Back off. You dare not use me for your Gentile supremacy. That's a lie. He says, hands off. I'm not your man. If you're trying to make a case for God being done with the Jews. That's the burden of Paul's argument here. He says, I magnify my ministry so that, verse 14, I might move them to jealousy, to save some of them. God is not done with the Jews. He has not rejected his ethnic people. He has a purpose, he has a plan, and nothing and no one can thwart that. And Christ will build his church even among the Jews. I think in our small groups this week, it would be good to discuss, what is it about the church that makes Jews jealous? What is it about Christians that should make any unbelievers jealous? And what are the things that we as the church might say or do that has the opposite effect on the world? Instead of attracting them, it repels them. What are the things that we do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that might push unbelievers away instead of draw them to Christ? And what about this is within our control and responsibility, and what is not and is more under the sovereign plan of God? I mean, even tonight, as we give a simple and a fun report back, me and the skippers, on God's work in Madagascar through Hadza and Fali and the believers there, when we hear great stories like that, it ought to so amaze outsiders and ought to stir the heart of a Jew, and sometimes does, to make them jealous and say, what if I could have a hope like that? What if I could know God like that? What if I could have my sin forgiven and my guilt washed clean and I could have the hope of heaven like that, like those people in South Africa or Madagascar or wherever it might be? Beloved, you and I know full well our unsaved friends in our own homes, in our workplaces, our schools, our church, they can sniff hypocrisy from 1,000 km away. But they also can sometimes spot genuine faith. And my prayer and our prayer ought to be, oh God, make us such a church and such true Christians that the world says, I want what you have. I'm jealous. Is my faith salty enough to make others thirsty? Is my faith real enough? Is my hope in the Lord contagious enough? Is our love for one another inviting and warm enough that lost people in the cold and lonely and alienated world are drawn in? Does our light shine so brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ that the sons of darkness see their sin and are confronted with the Son of God, the light of the world, and the truth claims of Christ? Verse 15, Paul replays these two pendulum swings now in different words. Look at verse 15. For if there, that's the Jews, their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Do you see that again? Jews' rejection brings reconciliation to us so that their acceptance and salvation will bring even greater blessing to Gentiles. What mercy that others would be rejected so that I could be reconciled to God. How unfair. How ironic. How gracious of our great Savior, as we'll be celebrating even at the Lord's table tonight and every time we come for communion. Now, specifically, verse 15, what is this life from the dead? That when the Jews get jealous and the Jews get saved, one day there'll be life from the dead. Well, theologians have like a dozen different views. I can tell you one thing. It's good. It's being not dead anymore. I think it's referring to the bodily resurrection and the hope of glorification. Because in the end times, right before Christ returns, the Jews are restored, as Scripture shows, and then Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, and we reign with him with new, glorified, risen bodies, life from the dead, even as we'll be seeing soon on Sunday nights in Revelation 20. That's Paul's normal usage of this phrase, life from the dead, some 46 out of 47 times, and I think it fits the context best here. And it's what the Old Testament often anticipates. From the start, God's design was that Israel would be his megaphone for the nations, that through his Jewish kingdom of priests, the nations would be blessed. And often the prophets in Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, the psalmists would hope of this day when Jerusalem would be restored and the Gentiles would flow into that renewed city. And there would be a spillover of not just spiritual blessing, but even physical, and material, and political blessing. So Christian, next time you're overwhelmed with the reality of death, and that we don't yet have this final life from the dead, and mortality is staring us in our face and shouting to us or groaning to us through our bodies, and we look around us at a perishing world, remember, one day life from the dead is promised in the Lord Jesus and through his plan for the Jews. What a sovereign King we serve, to use such evil to accomplish such good purposes. You look back on these verses we've looked at so far. Oh, the marvel of God's plan, that all the Jews mocking and scoffing and spitting on Christ, all of their persecution and stoning of Christians, that every single instance of these evils was perfectly ordained and planned by a sovereign God to bring salvation to you and me, lost Gentiles. How this ought to humble us. Are you ready for this? You wouldn't be saved if some Jews were not damned. Can you absorb that? I'm not sure I can. You mean in the sovereign plan of God, he orchestrated and planned, though they're fully responsible for their unbelief, but they had to reject Jesus and a bunch of them go to hell so the gospel would get to you and me. Why? Why, oh Lord, I don't deserve that. That's not fair. That is sheer mercy and unbounded love and grace from heaven. And Paul's not done with this pendulum, by the way. We'll see in the future. Next time or soon, look down at verse 30. The pendulum continues of the sovereign, gracious purposes of Almighty God. The Lord of history, look at verse 30. Jump down to verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, now have been shown mercy because of their Jewish disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, so that because of the mercy shown to you, they also might be now shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Mind-blowing. My brother or sister in Christ, if this leaves you a little stumped and a bit of a headache, and you're going, Tim, I don't quite get it. Then you're in the right place. Because that's where Paul goes in verse 33. Oh, the depth. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Lord, I'm gobsmacked. If you come away going, okay, cool, tick, tick, got the exam, got it figured out, okay, pendulum, 1-2, 1-2, all right, sorted. Beware. Be humbled. We ought to fall on our face before such a sovereign God and such a gracious plan. And then there's this transitional verse 16 with some more images and word pictures and visual aids for us here. Verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. You say, what? Paul's a good Jew. He's pulling from tabernacle, temple imagery, the loaf of bread that would be offered by the priest to the Lord in Numbers and in Leviticus. And he's speaking of this foundational role, I believe, of the patriarchs. The promises God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which were foundational and shaped the whole nation and governed the whole future of the Jewish people. I mean, even today, what do we say? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. When you talk about someone, especially, you know, when your possible son-in-law, daughter-in-law, your kids reach marriage age, what's one of the first things that parents will say when they're checking out this boyfriend or girlfriend that their child might be getting serious with? Ah, it comes from good stock, eh? Good stock. Paul's saying here, not because they deserved it, not because they were good, but because of God's purposes, that part represents the whole. The piece of dough shows what the whole batch and the whole loaf is going to look like. And the root shows what the whole branches will be. God made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he will not move from those promises, and he will fulfill those promises in the end for the Jewish people. Not because they earned it, but because he said it. Because he chose them. It was by grace from first to last. So it is with our own salvation. Is God done with Israel? May it never be. Is he done with us, his people, because we had a bad day? May it never be. Nothing can separate us from his love. Number two, we saw the pendulum picture in verses 11 to 16. God's sovereign purposes and Israel's temporary rejection that ought to humble us. Number two, I love, this is a gloriously theological picture. If you don't get this second picture, you will have a major hole in your biblical doctrine and your Christian theology. The olive tree, the olive tree. It's all over the Old Testament. You take your pick, Jeremiah, Hosea, Habakkuk, Haggai. This was a favorite symbol for the Jewish nation. And this olive tree, picking up from verse 16, where he already introduced the root and the branches, is a tree that teaches us two vital lessons we're going to see here under this second picture, the olive tree. First of all, humility, and then briefly, in verse 23 and 24, a lesson of hope as well. Two lessons from this olive tree here under the second picture. First of all, let's look at the first lesson of humility. Gentile Christians must not boast. And Paul's drawing from a familiar horticultural practice of grafting. Anybody ever grafted a shoot into a living tree? It's a few of you have farming background. I bet you haven't done it with a wild olive branch. Go ask a Jewish farmer or a Middle Eastern or a farmer. They will tell you it's not the done thing. It's if you're really desperate and you're broke and poor and you ain't got nothing else. You don't go and grab ugly, notoriously unfruitful, wild, hybrid, hooligan, poor, cheap, wild olive branches and add them to a nice, pretty, cultivated, established, I mean, Jews know olives, okay? They know they're olive trees. I don't need a wild olive branch to fix my olive tree, thank you very much. Unless I'm in big trouble. So I'm telling you this background because that's the point. Is Paul is trying to humble the Jews. He's saying, you ain't from around here. the Gentiles. He's trying to humble the Gentiles, Christians. And he's saying, this wasn't an expected thing. This was the mystery called the church. You don't really belong. You're a wild olive tree. Like, where'd you come from? But you got grafted in to the life-giving root. How that ought to humble us. Because they were looking down their long Roman noses at the Jewish Christians there in the church with pride and arrogance. Look at verse 17. Paul says, but if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews who rejected Jesus. The Jews he talked about earlier in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 who were doomed and damned and hardened and unbelieving and lost eternally. They were broken off. And you being a wild olive, nothing special, in other words, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the root, the rich root of the olive tree. Notice, God has this majority of Jews who reject his son. And so what does he do? Does he just call it quits? Does he just say, hey, we're done with olives. Let's try oranges. Let's just start over with a new tree called the church. How about that? It's not what happens. So sadly, there's whole theological systems that would suggest that. He doesn't plant some whole new tree called the church to replace Israel. No! He takes the same olive tree, God's salvation that comes through the Jews, God's redeemed people down through the ages. The Jews, plus now Gentile believers, get added on. These wild cousins, these latecomers, get adopted into God's own family, grafted into his olive tree of salvation. What I love that phrase there in verse 17, partaking of the rich root, could be translated the fatness, the marrow, you could say, the nourishing spiritual sap of this old, established, stable olive tree of believing Judaism, of true Israel, to use Paul's language back in chapter 9, verse 6. Now, Gentile believers, we get to grow alongside of and with saved Jews, not instead of them. We don't replace Israel. We join them as saved Gentiles. It's called grafting, not axing. God doesn't destroy the olive tree and start over. He adds to it. In what we call this church age, this New Testament glorious mystery of the church now revealed, this next stage of the olive tree, this Jew-Gentile body of Christ, as Gentile Christians are added in. Who? Tell me was the first olive branch. Book of Acts. Two whole chapters. Excuse me. Bit my tongue or my cheek. Keep the preacher humble too, right? Who is the first wild olive branch added in? Roman leader, military leader. What was his name? Had a rooftop vision. The preacher had a rooftop vision to get the gospel to this man, Cornelius, the first wild olive branch. The Lord said, stick it in to the Jewish people of God. A raw, unclean, filthy Gentile Cornelius. Keep reading, verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Stop biting the hand that feeds you. Stop thinking you Gentile Christians are supporting Israel when in fact they're supporting you. Stop thinking they stand on your shoulders when you're actually standing on their shoulders. Remember the first time my dad and my uncles, even with my grandma while she was still alive, took me and my kids, something about when the grandkids arrive that it triggers. I'm sure some of you have had this in your family. All of a sudden, you discover this thing called the Roots Tour. The Roots Tour, where your parents have to show you and your kids the roots. Because before, you just go visit the family land, and I'm like, this is boring. I didn't grow up here. I grew up in the city, but I'm told this is where my dad and my uncles grew up, but there's nothing going on here. There's no mall. There's no theater. There's no basketball courts. Like, can we go now? It's not a functioning farm anymore. It's a ghost town. Are we done? Like, maybe you could fish and hunt and hike around a little bit and, like, use it, but there's nothing really to learn about it. And then you realize, oops, I shouldn't have said that. Because Dad and Grandma said, you know what, it's time to take a walk. Over here was the family house. And there's the basement where we went when the tornadoes, the twisters would come. And remember back in 53 when we came up from that storm and there was cows wrapped in barbed wire. The storm was so severe, but God spared us. And over here was the hen house where we'd go every day to get the eggs. And here's where we'd get water. By the way, we didn't have running water on the farms. Hello. And without electricity, here's what we did. And here's where the cattle would be raised. And here's what life on the farm was like in a God-fearing, loving, hardworking family. And you realize, that story's my story. That storm in 53 when they survived the tornado, that was my story. The stories of my father, grandfather in World War II and so forth, that's my story, because if he didn't live, at some point your young mind starts to connect the dots. That's my story. And how much more than brothers and sisters in Christ? The Old Testament story is our story. That's why we study Deuteronomy on a Friday morning as Iron Men. That's why we read our Old Testament scriptures often as believers, because it's not just about them long ago and far away over there in that strange place in the Middle East. But Abraham's story and Isaac's story and Jacob's story is my story and your story and our story as Christians. These are our roots. We would be nowhere without our Jewish heritage and our Jewish foundation. No history, no Bible, no gospel, no Savior without the Jews. And so Paul often speaks in the epistles, right? Ephesians 2, Galatians 3. We were pagan. Nobody's from nowhere, right? I was from Pufadder, right? You could say, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now we're grafted in to this rich spiritual legacy of the Jews, unlike any other nation on earth. Let me read to you these convicting words from Marvin Wilson, a book called Our Father Abraham. By the way, I think a lot of the Hebrew roots heresy, which is taking Johannesburg and Hartbeespoort area by storm. It seems like every week I hear about someone else who leaves the true gospel and goes back to this Hebrew roots heresy. But I think some of it is because there's a grain of truth that the Christian church has forgotten our Jewish roots, and so people overreact, swing too far the other way, and deny the gospel, and go back to the old covenant, and become modern-day Judaizers, basically. But they're onto something, because we have been arrogant Gentiles who have just kicked our Jewish roots in the face. Listen to Marvin Wilson. He says, Christians can converse intelligently about the latest automobiles, fashions, music, and sports. However, too few Christians give evidence of a deep understanding of their Jewish heritage. One may say that for a Gentile to have right relation to God, he must humbly accept and appreciate a Jewish book, believe in a Jewish Lord, and be grafted into a Jewish people, thereby taking on their likeness through a common shared stock. And then listen to this final sentence and this tragic acknowledgement. Wilson says, perhaps the most important reason the Holocaust happened is that the church had forgotten its Jewish roots. Do you realize that? 6 million Jews sent into the gas chambers because you and me and theological systems that support that disregarded the nation of Israel and thought, we're Gentiles. American Christians, Zulu Christians, Afrikaner Christians. You Jews. Enough of you. God help us. God have mercy. How wrong we were. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Keep reading verse 19. How contemporary does this sound? Verse 19, you will say then, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. I mean, this is a classic man-centered gospel, a self-inflated view of your salvation. Congratulations, God. You chose me. Lucky you. You got a kid like me. I mean, how did you manage without me, Lord? I mean, you went to all that trouble through the Jews to save me. That must mean I'm so special. I'm so important. Or I'm just so proud. And so I'm so arrogant, in fact. Verse 20. Quite right, he says. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Beloved, don't miss this. What is the difference between the dead and doomed branches and the saved and the living ones? It's not their merit. It's not their ability. It's not their works. No, the only difference is what? Faith. Faith. Look at verse 20. He says, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. This realization that it's only by God's grace that I believe and keep believing. This should not inflate me. This should abase me. This shouldn't give me a big head. This should give me a humble heart. Do not be conceited, he says, but fear. This should produce awe, not swag. It ought to cause us to bow, not to brag. It ought to produce trembling, not strutting and boasting. What does Scripture tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Do not be conceited, he says, but fear. How many of you had another, grew up with at least one other sibling? You grew up at least with one other sibling. You remember when they were getting a hiding instead of you? When they got taken to the Woodhouse, you could say. I only had one older sister, and she was way better behaved. So this is hard for me to imagine. But I'm sure there was one or two times where she was getting disciplined instead of me. You know how you loved it, at least sometimes. You rejoiced. You're like, that's what Paul is rebuking us about here. We ought to be humbled. When we see the Jews having rejected Christ and been cut off, we ought to be humbled and say, I profess to be a Christian. I think I'm saved. But there is a huge potential. I had someone talk to me after the first service. But hang on. Either you're saved or you're not saved. I said, no. On the last day, there will be a huge amount of people who thought they were saved and weren't, who were deceived in their hearts. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, look what we've done. And he'll say, I never knew you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many are pretend believers, unsaved Christians, who think that they are on the path to heaven when hell awaits them. And they will be cut off in the end, not lose their salvation, show that they never actually had their salvation. That's the warning that's coming in these verses here. Paul says, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The only reason I'm on the road to heaven and not on the road to hell is that I believe by his grace I am holding on to Christ. And we say, why? Why this godly fear? Why this sober, reverent, humble, trembling in the Christian life? Maybe that's not the picture you had of the normal Christian experience. We'll keep reading. Verse 21, he says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Have you seen what he did to the Jews? He wields the same sword with you. He hasn't changed his weapons. He hasn't removed his gavel for those who prove to be false in the end. We serve an unsparing, an immutable, an unchanging God. He is no less ready, in some ways more ready, to judge the wild olive branches who prove to be false in the end. He's still the Holy One of Israel, still a jealous and avenging God, still the judge of all the earth, still a holy and a consuming fire. He still punishes unbelievers and pretend believers. Keep reading. Now comes the punchline, the climax in Paul's argument, verse 22. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness, if, underline, circle, highlight that word. It's been obliterated for the last century of shallow, man-centered, presumptuous modern Christianity. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Beloved, do not miss the full portrait of the God of the Bible. Refuse to accept the lopsided, distorted, domesticated, tame and toothless half-God of today's politically correct Christianity and the smiling, guilt-free, false God of Joel Osteen. Someone has said the modern gospel goes like this. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. A God who's all rewards and no consequences. All blessing, no cursing. Not so, says the Bible, says the Apostle Paul here. Our God is both kind and severe, a God who saves and judges, a God who forgives and who is angry. No wonder the modern church is so weak and powerless when we've departed from this high and lofty and big biblical view of God. This is why we fear him and love him. This is why we serve him and trust him. This is why we sing the songs we sing and worship the way we do in a church like Antioch and treat the Bible the way we do and tremble at his word like we do and don't bow down and dance silly around all the golden calves of most of today's Christianity. This is why our God is kind and severe. He is tender and he is tough. He is merciful and he is majestic. He is loving and he is holy. He is, are you ready for this? Do you have a category for this? He is both gracious and harsh. The God of the Bible has a harshness to him. He is both gracious and he is stern. What has happened to the sternness of God in the church today? That's the word he uses here. A severe God. Neither a cruel tyrant nor a passive grandpa. Is that not the message of the whole book of Romans? You're not ready for the good news of salvation until the first three chapters about the bad news of condemnation and judgment for our sin. Christ, our Lord and Savior, is both a lamb and the Lion of Judah. And we extol him for all of his glorious attributes and the full range of his infinite perfections. And that's what humbles us and keeps us from falling away and spurs us onward to continue in the faith so that we too are not cut off and cast away. How, you ask me, how can you know whether God is smiling or frowning at you right now? Whether he is upset with you or delighted in you right now? As you sit there, how can you know whether God's face is shining on you or his back is turned against you with a cold shoulder? How do you know whether he's for you or against you? His kindness towards you or his severity against you? There's only one way to find out. What have you done with his son? What have you done with his son? Did you receive his son and his blood sacrifice on the cross for your sins? Then God is forever for you and there's no condemnation in Christ. But even if you claim to be saved, but there's no fruit and there's no olives, you can claim to be an olive tree all you want. Haven't seen one olive. If you are in fact a false Christian or an unsaved person who has not truly received the Lord Jesus and followed him, then in fact God to you is severe. And we dare not presume on his kindness and grace. It is not just a past act. Paul is saying it is a present responsibility to continue in his kindness, to persevere in his grace, to stand firm in his love, to keep yourselves in the love of God, as Scripture says, to be kept by the power of God through faith as you trust him. Scripture often tells us, as Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved, right? Oh, but once saved, always saved. The Bible says, if saved, always saved. That is a far more biblical concept. How do I know if I'm saved? Are you continuing today? Not yesterday, not last month, not last year. Now, are you continuing and loving Christ? Praise God, you're here this morning. Maybe you didn't feel like coming. You come back tonight, whether you feel like it or not. You go to small group. You wake up in the morning. You have personal devotions. You read the Bible. You pray. You love others. You obey Christ's commands. And it proves his kindness and his grace in your life that you have not fallen away and you have not abandoned him. Someone says, Tim, are you saying that this healthy anxiety is part of the Christian life? Are you telling me there's a kind of fear that characterizes the child of God? Yes, it's exactly what the Bible says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you to will and to do by his good pleasure. This is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. Our final salvation is conditional upon our persevering in faith. Our justification is unconditional. Our glorification is conditional upon our perseverance by his grace. If, he says here in verse 22, if you continue. Colossians 1 says the same. Romans 8 taught us the same. Hebrews 3 says the same. On and on we go. If we hold fast to our hope, if we hold fast to our assurance, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. And then look at the hope, just in closing, verse 23 and 24. What mercy from God toward the Jews. Never does the New Testament give hope for the apostate church in the end times. And yet for apostate Israel, there is hope. They will return. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Three of the best words in the Bible. Medicine to our souls every time we read them. God is able. He can do it. He can save any who believe, not only humble Gentiles, but even prodigal Jews who come home. Verse 24. I love this. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature, remember, it beats the odds. This was not expected. Into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In a sense, it will be easier for God to win back his natural kids, his ethnic Jews, compared to you, a natural hooligan. Extras. Salvation came from them to start with. It was never far away. It's a local phone call, you could say. Though still entirely by grace, alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says clearly, God is not done with the Jews. Two pictures I pray the Lord would impress deeply upon each of our hearts and minds this morning. The pendulum of God's sovereign purposes in Israel's temporary rejection that ought to humble us, and then we saw the olive tree teaching us about humility and about hope in light of Israel's temporary rejection. I think it'll be good in our small groups this week and even around our lunch tables today to discuss what are the lies that tempt us to be proud Gentile Christians, as so often has been true of the church throughout church history. What are the myths or the errors or the doctrines or beliefs that lead us to arrogantly disregard the Jews, to just write them off and think that God is done with them and that we're more important? And how can we combat that? I'll close with these profound poetic words from the man who gave us Holy, 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 Reginald Heber, who also gave us a powerful hymn from Romans 11 that really preaches. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, enthroned once on high, thou favored home of God on earth, thou heaven below the sky, now brought to bondage with thy sons, a curse and grief to see. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, our tears shall flow for thee. Oh, hadst thou known thy day of grace and flocked beneath the wing of him who called thee lovingly, thine own anointed king, then had the tribes of all the world gone up thy pomp to see, and glory dwelt within thy gates, and all thy sons been free. Then listen to this. Israel answers back to the Gentile church. And who art thou that mournest us? Replied the ruin gray. And fearest not, rather, that thyself may prove a castaway. I am a dried and abject branch. My place is given to thee. But woe to every barren graft of thy wild olive tree. Our day of grace is sunk in night. Our time of mercy spent. For heavy was my children's crime, and strange their punishment. Yet gaze not idly on our fall, but sinner, warned be, who spared not his chosen seed, may send his wrath on thee. And then listen to this last verse. Our day of grace is sunk in night, thy noon is in its prime. Oh, turn and seek thy Savior's face in this accepted time. So Gentile, may Jerusalem a lesson prove to thee, and in the new Jerusalem thy home forever be. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, these are tough but crucial lessons for us to learn. Forgive us for our Gentile pride and our disregard for your faithful plan for the Jews, and our disregard for our Jewish heritage and roots in the olive tree, and this privileged, nourished, rich place where you have engrafted us in, and these deep Jewish roots that are ours and the people of God from of old. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves before the God of history, before your plan of history, before your mysterious and sovereign pendulum purposes, and before the future that still awaits the Jewish nation, and through them, even greater fulfillment and blessing and life from the dead for the nations, for us. We long for that day. And we pray for any lost sinner here today, that they would cry out to you, that believers here today would continue to cling to you and not fall away, but persevere to the end, and not just claim to have faith, but prove it and show it by their fruit. Proving your kindness to us, which saves us and keeps us and transforms us. In your Son, our Savior's great name, we pray. Amen.